purity, defilement, and ministry. And basically, it's the entire chapter. And what Jesus is going to do here is he's going to deal with the whole idea of this. And Hannah, if you'll just kind of run through these slides, one. The first thing is this: when can we call a man pure? I mean, when can you call somebody pure? Or more importantly, how can you call a man pure? What is it about him that would bring him to a point of purity? And then the next one says this. Another line of questioning in this matter is, what is it that defiles us? Jesus is going to be confronting some folks who had some pretty wild views about what defilement involved. And really, they're not all that wild. They're actually normal, because it is the normal religious mindset that Jesus is going to run into, and that Jesus is going to confront, and that Jesus is going to correct and help us understand what defilement is and what defilement is not, and basically what is it that defiles us. And then finally, what he's going to do, as we look at Mark 7, we're going to look at a third line of questions that needs to be addressed, and that's this: to whom should we minister? And all of this is going to key off of the whole idea of what is it for a man to be pure, how is he made pure, and what is it that defiles us. And based on how we understand those things and how Jesus teaches us about those things, we're going to come to that final question of to whom should we minister, because some people in their understanding of defilement and purity have the idea that hanging around certain people would defile them. And therefore, in their quest for purity, they decide that there are certain people they're not going to minister to, or they're not going to be around because of the danger of defilement. And unfortunately, that view of the danger of defilement becomes so strong that they aren't even there with those people to share Christ with them and to minister the gospel with them, because they have an errant view of purity and what exactly it is that defiles a person. Let's take a look at this passage this morning. The first thing we see in this passage is we're going to walk through this passage just kind of section by section. And the first thing we see is the religious incident that takes place in Mark chapter 7. It says, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things that they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Now, we're gonna take a look at this and go on to the next one, Hannah. First thing that we see here is that there were some serious heavy hitters present. Okay? It says that the Pharisees and the scribes had come down from Jerusalem. These are not just your average everyday Christian or average everyday religious people. These were the heavy hitters that were starting to show up. These were the guys that should know the whole routine, should know the whole religious system and how it's going to be carried out. The problem is, when they got there, and go on to the next one, their concern was not the whole issue of salvation. Their concern was not, is this the Messiah? Their concern was this: ritual washing, cleansing from the defilement of being around the common unholy people of their day. Let me give you an idea what's going on here. This is not, when it talks about these things, and we live in a society that I hope values hygiene, some basic personal hygiene issues, and some of those are just simply you wash your hands before you eat, okay? Just simply because there's germs on your hands, and you wash your hands before you eat so that the germs don't get in the food, the germs get in you, and you wind up with bigger problems than just having clean or not clean hands. But what they're talking about here is not hygienic issues. They're not dealing with the issue of hygiene. They're dealing with an issue of ritual cleansing. Okay? Go on to the next one. Jesus and his disciples, according to these guys, were not living according to their traditions. Now understand, I believe God be okay, perfectly okay with the whole idea of you've come from a place where you've shaken a lot of people's hands or done stuff, or God forbid you'd have to hold hands with somebody and sing a fellowship song at the end of a service. And so you just got things like that going on. And it's okay, and I don't think God has any problem with washing your hands afterwards to say, hey, I need to make sure my hands are clean. That's not what these guys were doing. You see, what they were doing is, it says here that the Jews do not eat their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. And we would immediately think, oh, they're talking about hygiene. They're not talking about hygiene. Later on, it says that they don't, when they come back from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there is the word that really will draw our attention into what's going on here. And what's going on here is just simply this. There is an idea here that when you eat and when you come back home from being out in the crowds and among the rest of the people that were there, you are such of a religious caliber. You are so above the rest of the normal people who are not really as godly as you are, don't have it, that you have to get rid of the filth of the common sinful people before you can eat or before you can even actually deal with any pots or pitchers or pans that you had with you when you went to the marketplace. It is the idea that Jesus and his disciples were offending their religious tradition and their religious sensibilities. Here was Jesus and his guys that are supposed to be his followers, and they don't realize that they're walking around with the riffraff. They're hanging out with the common people. And when they get done, and understand what they would do is they would take the water and they would immerse their hands under the water and they would lift it up so the water would run down and drip off their elbows. And what they were doing is saying that there was this defilement, there was this sinfulness that I had concocted, that I had gotten from being with the common folk. Now, if I was with people that I viewed as religious as I am, I wouldn't need such cleansing. But I'm dealing with religious riffraff. I'm dealing with people that don't get it, people that don't walk the way I do. They haven't become as godly as I am. And this was the mindset of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And when they saw that Jesus' disciples came in, and remember where they were coming in from, these guys have been out ministering, they've been out doing things like taking care of folks, and even crazy things like ministering to people with leprosy, dealing with people that were sick, dealing with people that Jesus was healing, and dealing with types like tax collectors and those who were involved in sexual immorality and things like that. The thought of them coming in and eating without first ritually cleansing themselves from all the filth that they had been with was just offending every single religious sensibility that they had. I mean, these guys were defiled, and they had been around a bunch of people that were defiled religiously. And this is just not pure. And thus we come to the whole idea of, what is purity? How does a man become pure? How does a man stay pure? And Jesus is going to address this. And believe me, by the time he gets done, they're going to be pretty offended with everything that they did. Hannah, go on to the next slide. These guys were religious nitpicking. I mean, here they were. They came to see a guy who was showing every evidence that he might be the Messiah. And what were they saying? He's not living up to our high religious standards of the local religious men. They were better, they were holier, they were purer because of their standards, because of their religious achievements. You had like two classes of people. It was like a caste system. It was a religious caste system that said, you have the Pharisees, you have the Sadducees, you have those who really are concerned about God, who love God, who follow God, and they're up here. But then you've got just these people that, you know, yeah, they love God and they do stuff, but they're just not measuring up to the high holy standard of being one of the holy men. Jesus and his disciples were being spiritually inferior, by hanging out with spiritually inferior people, and then even worse, by not evidencing to each other and to others who came around a ritual cleansing to make sure that they had gotten all that yuck off of them before they were to eat food or do anything else. And somebody had to inform Jesus, somebody had to inform his disciples of the horrific religious faux pas that they were committing. And therefore the Sadducees and the Pharisees, or the Pharisees and the scribes here, took it upon themselves to instruct and to tell Jesus, you need to get with it. Hand ahead to the next one. The next thing we see in this passage is the robust confrontation. I love this. Verse 6, and he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. There's Jesus trying to make friends again, isn't it? Said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of a father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things like that. The first thing that Jesus does is he calls these guys by a name. And what's interesting is, I love how Jesus refers to their own prophets. He doesn't say, I'm calling you a hypocrite. He said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. And so we have the whole idea of what is this hypocrite that he talks about. Well, the hypocrite's the play actor. Okay, the hypocrite is the one that has the mask. And in Greek culture and in that time, the way that an actor would take on a different persona is he would put on a different mask, and then he would become that character. And when he took the mask off, then he was himself again. Well, what Jesus uses is that word for the masked one, the hypocrite, the one that's play-acting. He said that their worship is in vain, teaching as doctrine the tradition of men rather than the word of God. It was religious lip service. He said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away. Their heart is distant. Jesus finally says, you know, you pick traditions over God's word. And so this is the whole idea of religious play acting. It's the whole idea of being a hypocrite, saying that you're one thing, but in your heart being completely different and having something that's not a heart issue. Jesus actually refers to Isaiah 29:13, where it says, then the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. They had a hypocritical honor. God calls this a vain, empty, meaningless worship. We need to understand that when it comes to worship, God desires our hearts, not merely a form of worship with high-sounding religious words. If our hearts are not engaged in worship, saints, we're not worshiping. If our hearts are not engaged, and if our hearts are only engaged during the 25 to 30 or an hour or so that we spend here, but our hearts aren't engaged in living out worship in the world, then even this is fake. No matter how excited or how pumped up you get in here. Folks, it's Jesus saying, this is a joke. You're talking about tradition, and then you're talking about purity and defilement, and the problem is everything you're doing is defiled because you're not doing it from your heart. You're not doing it as a result of obeying God's word. Instead, you've got a bunch of traditions that men have laid down, and you are far more interested in what the men and their traditions have said. Head to the next one. I've got one in here somewhere. Yeah, you're interested in collecting religious gold stars. You know, and forgive me, I mean, I think it's great when you give a gold star to a kid that gets 100 on a test. But the thing is, you begin to set up this whole idea that tradition, rules, and regulations are what matter to you rather than a relationship with God. Jesus said this about the religious people of his day. He said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these scriptures that speak of me. And Jesus said, you're unwilling to come to me so I may give you life. The whole purpose of this book, the whole purpose of God giving us this book, inspiring it, and giving us a revelation of himself is not that we would become experts at this book. It is so that in experiencing the revelation of who God is in these pages and seeing who he is, we would then enter into a personal, intimate relationship with God himself. But instead, these guys were collecting religious gold stars. They valued men's rules more than they valued God's word. They kept those rules, and when they kept them, they thought, I get a religious gold star. I am now something religiously. I have arrived. I now please God. God is now pleased with me because I did the rules, I did the stuff, and now give me my star. It was interesting. One time they asked Joe Paterno why he didn't put all the footballs and everything on the back of the helmets. And I realized there's, you know, you mentioned Joe Paterno, it's got a big negative. But he was right on this one thing. He said, you know, when you start putting those things on the back of the guys' helmets, they start living for their individual achievement instead of playing on a team. And when we start thinking we're going to get some kind of religious gold star by keeping some rule that a man laid down for us, saints, we're no longer in the thought of being in a right relationship with God, enjoying intimacy with him, loving him, getting to know him. We're collecting stars. In time, we begin to want to know what all the rules are and write them all down. And then when we keep them, we begin to think, we begin to live for man's praise, man's acceptance, man's approval. Give me a rule. I'll keep the rule. If I've kept the rule, I've arrived. Give me something to do. If I do what I'm supposed to do, I've made it, I've arrived. And the fact of the matter is, you can do all the rules you want, you can keep all the things that you think are the religious set of rules, and your heart may be far, far, far from God, and all of your worship may be vain, empty, and meaningless, because God is calling you into a relationship with himself. To be pure is not to be able to check off that you've obeyed all the rules on the list. In fact, there's no way you'll ever be able to keep those rules. The scriptures tell me this, by the law, no man is made righteous. In fact, it's only by the law, it's by those rules, that we understand that we've sinned against God. So, how does a man become pure? Well, the gospel tells me this, a man becomes pure because a man becomes aware of his sin by the list of the rules. And he realizes there's no way he'll ever be pure enough to be accepted by God. And so the man is then sent running into the arms of Jesus Christ, who by his death and his burial and his resurrection paid for our sin, washed it away, gives us his perfect righteousness. And now in an intimacy, in a relationship with God, we enjoy that purity that comes to us not from obeying rules, but from knowing and walking with a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And yet these guys were all about their rules. Now go on to the next one. Jesus says, you neglect the word of God. And what I'm saying here is these guys thought they were collecting religious gold stars. Okay? But he said, what you're doing is you're neglecting God's word and making man the authority. You neglect God's word for your traditions. You don't really go to the word, you go to your traditions. You want to get the golden stars because we need to set up things you can do, and if you do them, then you are acceptable and God likes you. The problem is you will never be acceptable to God except through the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the gospel. He goes on, they became experts at abolishing and despising the word of God and instead guarding and protecting their traditions. And this was an amazing statement. Jesus said that basically you guys have become experts at this. You take the commandment of God and you just blow it to pieces. You abolish it. You send it away. And instead, he said, you guard and you protect. And the actual word there in the Greek means to be a warden or a guard in a prison. And isn't that really what it becomes when we just begin to submit ourselves to a batch of traditions and a batch of men's rules rather than have a living relationship with Jesus Christ. You feel like you're constantly being boxed in more and more and more. And there are people that have the rules, and they become the religious wardens, and they become the religious guards, and they tell you when you messed up. And you are constantly striving to please them. You're constantly striving to be given that 100% pure rating from some human being. And you live your life in fear. You live your life, and I'll say this, you live your life either in fear of them not approving you, or you live your life in pride, thinking you're already approved, and everybody really should be coming to you, the expert who keeps the rules better than anybody else. Well, the next one's Hannah. And he uses the example of Corban. Now, this is Dad, and Dad's broke, okay? That's why he's doing the pocket thing, okay? And he says, you guys, the scriptures say in the law of Moses, okay, you are to honor your father and mother. And it says, whoever does not honor father and mother is to be put to death. Pretty intense. But you say, if a man says, whatever I had that could help you, mom and dad, I now declare Corban. So the guy has a mom and dad that's in need, and he's got some money, okay? And he says, I now declare everything that's in my wallet and in my accounts Corban, which means it is dedicated unto God. Now, what's interesting is the rules that the Pharisees and Sadducees set up over this was that this means you claim it's given to God even though you haven't given it to God. You just claim that it's given to God. And now you can say to your mom and dad, ah, man, bummer for you, mom and dad. I would help you, but that's all Corban. It's dedicated to God. And I can't help you with it. So sorry. Now, the amazing thing is the rules of Corban allowed you to keep spending the money on whatever you wanted. It's just now dedicated to God, so you can't give it to mom and dad. And you begin to realize how convoluted the rules start getting. And when men start setting the rules rather than the Word of God dealing with the whole issue, what you start getting is these rules that have loopholes and loopholes and loopholes of the loopholes of the loopholes, and then you got a loophole that can get through all the loopholes and get you so you don't really have to obey anything. You just have the thought of saying some high-sounding religious word, Corban, and then you're free to do whatever you wanted in the first place. And what happens when you have the traditions of men is you will have this hard and fast set of rules that is placed on others. But you know the loopholes that you can get through that allow you to do whatever you want. There's another word for this. It's called Congress. Did you know that there's, I'm just going to tell you about this. I think it's an awesome idea. There's a thing called the 28th Amendment. Anybody know about it? Raise your hand if you know about the 28th Amendment. 28th Amendment says this. If Congress makes a law, it applies just as much to them as it does to us. If Congress sets up a system, it applies just as much to them as it does to us. And it does so across the board, from the president down to the lowest guy that's in government. Everybody's on the same system that Congress establishes that should be for the rest of us. I don't know if you know this, but Congress, nor the presidency, nor anybody in those places have to abide by Obamacare. They have a different health care system that's way better than what we're going to get. Now, let me say, that's Corban. That's just Corban at work. And let me just say, it doesn't matter to me, Democrat, Republican, I don't care who it is. It's the heart of man. The heart of man is wicked and it's sinful. And what we will do is we will put the most strident restrictions on somebody else and we will give ourselves a loophole so we don't have to do it. And that's exactly what's happening right here. You have a situation where rules are set up for everybody else and I don't have to do them. By the way, this has existed for decades and decades and decades that Congress has been doing this. This isn't just something new. It's been going on a long time. And by the way, it's not just our Congress, and believe me, it's not just a political thing. It manifests itself in the political world. Well, let me tell you this. It's everywhere. You set up rules. You're supposed to keep the rules. The thing is, I don't have to keep the rules because I know all the loopholes. And we make the loopholes so that we can continue to sin and do what we want, but we can then quote all the rules so that we have high-sounding, religious, awesome statements that make us look religiously awesome. And we then declare ourselves pure, and then all those schlubs who have to keep the rules, schlubs, because they don't keep the rules. And then we decide we need to wash ourselves whenever we get around them because, my goodness, we could be defiled by being around them. And you begin to see what it does. It creates this religious bigotry that allows the high-sounding, high-minded religious folks to look down on everybody else and even justify themselves in not ministering to them. Because God forbid we get out and minister to them, we might be defiled by them. Jesus walks right into the middle of it and just blows it all to pieces. And here's what he does. He goes into the next section of Scripture, the radical teaching. After he called the crowd to him again, and by the way, he says all these things to the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're really offended. And what's happened, I believe, in a lot of ways is the basic people started backing away because there's a heavyweight fight going on between Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes. And everybody else is kind of backing away a little bit. You know how you kind of see two people kind of going at it and you're just kind of, yeah, I'm just going to excuse myself gradually out of the room. And that's basically what these guys had done. And when Jesus gets done with them, he calls them back to himself. And he says to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, St. Hannah just kind of go through some things. This was a ridiculously radical teaching to Jews. The Jews had the mindset that if you ate the wrong kind of food, you were defiled. And now Jesus is saying, nothing that goes into you defiles you. Anything that goes into you, anything you eat, is not going to defile you. That is not purity. But he says, whatever comes out of your heart, now that defiles you. And when doing that, Jesus said, this is not a religion of rules, regulations we have to live up to in order to be pure. There's going to have to be a radical heart change for this to work. Go on to the next one. The radical teaching. This is amazing. Verse 17, when he had left the crowd, entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. You know why they did? Because they couldn't believe Jesus said it. Do you realize that later in the book of Acts, after the resurrection, after God starts helping them understand these things, God has to show Peter in a dream a blanket coming down from heaven, and inside the blanket are some non-clean animals. And I'm sure among them was a pig from somewhere in Arkansas that they were going to make barbecue out of, okay? And other animals that were not clean. And then the Spirit of God says to Peter, arise, Peter, kill, eat. And Peter, being a good Jew who has not yet understood grace, goes, now, wait a minute. I have not let anything like that come and touch my lips. I'm not going to be defiled by that stuff. And I love what God says to him. Do not call unclean what God calls clean. Don't call something unclean that God calls holy. And then he goes downstairs, and sure enough, there's somebody getting ready to take him to talk to a Gentile about Jesus. And what does Peter do? He gets there, and what happens? The first thing he does is he offends all the Gentiles by telling them, normally I wouldn't come into a room full of Gentiles, because you guys are a bunch of Gentile dogs. But God told me, don't call you guys Gentile dogs. So now I'm here to tell you about, and I love it. Peter eventually goes, so why'd you guys send for me? Peter. And he finally preaches the gospel to them, and God just saves them right on the spot. Just saves them right on the spot. Now realize this, even after all that, there was battle after battle after battle about foods that would defile them, how that they would become defiled, just like they would under the misunderstanding of the old Jewish law. And they just never got it. But Jesus, he tells them this, verse 17 again, when he had left the crowd, into the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable, and he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside can't defile him? Because it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated." And then Mark adds a little statement here because he's thinking, if any Jewish guys are reading this, they're not going to get this. So he puts a parenthesis, "Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Now, Hannah, go on to these next ones. Here's the deal. Uh-oh, I got one that's missing. Go to the next one. Okay, you'll have to go backwards now. What goes in through, what goes in goes through. And it does not defile us. That is the digestive system. Okay? Goes in the mouth. You see up the top, tongue, mouth. I think that says oral cavity. Goes down the esophagus, goes in the stomach. Goes round and round and round in the stomach. Gets dumped into the small intestine. Goes through the small intestine. Our body gets some nutrients from it. Goes into the large intestine. Our body gets more nutrients. And then it goes out as it goes out. We're in church. I'm not going to go through that. Okay? So if you put something in and you eat it, it's not going to defile you. Jesus said it goes in, goes through, goes out. You're not defiled. Now, some people may disagree with me who eat too much hot food. Say, "I felt very defiled." Well, you're just being foolish. Jesus is talking about spiritual defilement. Now, go back a slide, Hannah. I'm sorry. What comes out reveals who we really are. And that state of our heart revealing itself in our actions, that defiles us. And it actually reveals the defilement that already exists inside the fallen human heart. Listen to this list. Yikes. Can you go on the next slide, Hannah, because I think I've got it. Yeah. Well, no, leave that up for J.C. Ryle. Says, that which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. Well, what proceeds out of us? I love it. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed these things, evil thoughts. By the way, he just nailed all of us right there, didn't he? He wasn't even talking about actions yet. He just talked about what's running through your mind. And my guess is if I said, all this week we're going to be showing each of your minds, Sunday after Sunday, you're going to miss the Sunday where your mind's going to be up there. And you may never come back, because I don't want people to know what goes through my mind all the time. Evil thoughts run through your minds. Then it goes into fornications. That's just talking about sex outside of marriage. And then he goes on and he says, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit. That's lying. Sensuality, that's living for your four senses. Envy, that's wanting something that somebody else has. Slander, that's saying something bad about somebody, even if it is true. Pride, that's thinking higher of yourself than you ought to. In foolishness, that's just acting like a fool. It says all these evil things proceed from within and they defile the man. In other words, it reveals to everyone that you are defiled because you have a wicked heart. See, Jesus calls these guys over to him and he begins to reveal to them the issue is not keeping the rules. The issue is not ceremonially being cleansed. The issue is not that you are so much better than everybody else and you keep your rules and therefore you're better than them. The issue is this: every single one of us has a wicked heart. Every single one of us has a heart and thoughts and actions that flow out of the fall of man, that flow out of the realization that we are ruined morally and spiritually by the fall of Adam that came to us, and by the way, we chose ourselves. And you can't become pure with rules that try to regulate you from the outside in, because the problem is you can't go in deep enough because your heart is wicked and desperately in need of God's grace. J.C. Ryle said this, great quote, "There's a deep truth in these words which is frequently overlooked. Our original sinfulness and natural inclination to evil are seldomly sufficiently considered." We don't think about those things, especially in a society that tells us we're all basically good. We're blank slates. And whoever writes on us and whatever incidents writes on us, that's what makes us evil. That is patently unscriptural. Please understand me. That is a radically unscriptural view. The reality is this: we are fallen. And from birth, we will go an evil direction that is outside of God's will. And left to ourselves, we'll do just about anything. The wickedness of men is often attributed to bad examples, bad company, peculiar temptations, or the snares of the devil. It seems forgotten that every man carries within him a fountain of wickedness. We need no bad company to teach us, and no devil to tempt us in order to run into sin. We have within us the beginning of every sin under heaven. Wow, what a great quote. And I'll just say this. You say that in the public today, and you'll get in trouble. People don't believe that anymore. They believe the evil that's in the world is bad company, the devil, everything else. Let me tell you, the devil did not make you do it. The devil may have tempted you, but you did it because you wanted to. You did it because you chose to. Now, you may have chosen so many times that now you're completely in bondage to it. But you need to understand that every sin that ever came into your life was something you chose to do. And you are responsible before Almighty God. So now we got a problem. Who's the pure man? Who is the pure woman? Well, I'll tell you this. Scripturally, from what Jesus is teaching us, chapter 7, not any of us. How can a man be made pure? You have to change his heart. Thank God the new covenant says that God will take out of us our heart of stone and will give us a heart of flesh, one that desires to keep his commands. Thank God that the scripture tells us that what God does is he redeems us from our sin. He pays for our sin. He pays the debt that we owe God. He pays the wrath that we should receive upon the cross. And then he sheds his blood, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Then he dies as he was hung upon a tree, for whoever is hung upon a tree is cursed of God. And he bore the curse, and he bore the wrath, and he bore the punishment, and then he died, because the wages of sin is death. But then, glorious thing, saints, he resurrected on the third day, and by that God said he would accept what Jesus Christ did to pay for your sin and to pay for my sin and to take out of us that wicked heart and to redeem us and make us brand new in Jesus Christ. Jesus said it's what's on the inside that will defile you. Religion would have us think that we are not that bad, especially if we keep the rules. But that is a broken cistern that holds no truth. There are no rules by which you will ever earn a standing or a righteousness that God will ever accept. The truth is that we are sinful, horrifically and utterly sinful, and the only remedy is the gospel and what God has done through Jesus Christ. Now go to the last section, Hannah. Next one. We're going into application, but let me do something real quick here. I want to read to you the rest of this chapter, starting in verse 24. It says, Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. There's Jesus again. Everywhere he goes, people want him. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. This woman had a daughter who was demon-possessed. It says, now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And that sounds like a horrible statement, but you need to understand that Jesus was sent to Israel. He was sent to the children of Israel. He was not sent to the Gentiles. But remember what he just taught. He just taught that the issue is not your religious practice. The issue is your heart, and what needs to be changed is your heart. This lady answers with an awesome, humble statement. She said to him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. And Jesus, amazed at her answer, says, because of this, the demon is gone from your daughter. And he ministers and he steps completely outside of what his calling was said to be. And he shows us by example that we can step outside to the people that you would think would defile you and minister to them. Then it says in the rest of this passage, Verse 30, going back to her home, she found her child lying on the bed, the demon left. Verse 31, he went again out of the region of Tyre, came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hands on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, put his fingers into his ears. After spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva and looked up to heaven with a deep sigh. He said to him, Ephphatha. Anyway, he says that big word, which means be opened. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed. And he began speaking plainly, and he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to complain it. They were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. You see, first he ministers to a Syrophoenician woman, and then Jesus finds himself in that hated region called the Decapolis again. The ten cities. It was the cities with all the Gentile Greek influence. And Jesus first deals with a woman who's just flat out a Gentile, and then Jesus ministers to this guy who is deaf, and he gives him his hearing, and he allows him to speak without impediment. And he goes to these regions that all the Jews would say, Jesus, this stuff defiles you. And Jesus said, it is more important for me to understand that what makes me pure is not my association with other people. What makes me pure is the work of God and my relationship with Him. And because God has given me that, it is then incumbent upon me to minister to others, even if the religious establishment thinks they're not pure enough to receive ministry. Let me ask you a question. How many lepers would the Pharisees have had Jesus go to? How many prostitutes would the Pharisees and the Sadducees have Jesus go to? How many tax collectors and open partiers? How many of the people that are the throwaways of our society would the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious elite of our day have us go to? You see, unfortunately, for some Christians, it's gotten to the point where we think, well, we can't get out among them. They may ruin us. You don't understand the grace of God. The grace of God's supposed to transform your heart. Then it's supposed to break your heart for those people. I want us to go now to the point of the last slides, Hannah, the application. I want to read you a series of things. I wrote these down when I started studying this passage. Traditions of men can become very interesting and very dangerous. Now please, here's the danger of this. When I say these things, you're going to go, yeah, all those people with those traditions. Oh, yeah. Let me tell you something I learned just recently. And I started looking through the scriptures, just all over the place, trying to find it. Is it biblical to fold your hands and bow your head and pray? Are we instructed to do that anywhere in the Bible? You know what the answer to that is? No. Yeah, tradition is alive and well. Did you realize that the Word of God commands us to do certain things as we worship? Did you realize that it commands us that there are times we should fall on our faces in the holiness of God? There are times we should fall upon our knees. There are times that we should thrust our hands up in the air and shout and sing. There are times that we should find ourselves singing with every fiber of our being. There are all these interesting things that are commanded in the Scripture, but what we've done is we've taken it and we've decided, no, there are certain groups that are more comfortable with this, and they'll go to this church. And then there are other groups that are comfortable with this, and they'll go to these churches. And then we'll have both groups justified that they can judge the other one. And the amazing thing is, if you were to take the whole array of what we are commanded to do in worship and actually become, oh, here it comes, and I'm going to get so blasted for this, obedient, you'd be amazed at what we would experience. And it'd be the whole array. But what we've decided is we've allowed our tradition to so dominate and guide us that we actually justify splitting up the body of Christ in worship styles and worship actions. Yeah, tradition's alive and well, saints. And when I saw that there's nowhere in the Bible where we're instructed to fold our hands and bow our heads, and then some brother of mine said that was basically brought about by Irish people trying to teach their kids to be still. I have no idea if that's true. Brad told me that. And he's Irish, and he's difficult to control, so I can see why they did that. He's my brother, and I love him. Isn't it amazing how the tradition just kind of comes up, doesn't it? See, I could hit you with about 10 or 15 of them. Why do we meet later in the morning? We ate later in the morning because Luther, who liked to drink beer and talk about theology, drank more beer and stayed up later talking about theology. See, now there's some of you out there who are freaking out that I said Luther drank beer. Because that just doesn't fit. It's fascinating, all the little tradition that's all over the place. Luther finally set the service at 11 because he thought it was ungodly to meet afternoon, which, by the way, isn't in the Scriptures. But we just bought it hook, line, and sinker, don't we? Traditions of men become interesting, very dangerous. One, they lead us to believe we are more accepted than others. Two, they give us a false sense of purity based in rules rather than the gospel and real imputed righteousness. Three, they create a false separation among people. Four, they cause us to be very judgmental toward others. Five, they will eventually become more important to us than Scripture. Six, they kill any sense of real ministry or evangelism among us. Seven, they make us more interested in bringing people to our religion and our set of traditions than to Jesus and intimacy with Him. Eight, they enable us to exclude people from the kingdom, from God's reach and mercy on the basis that they're not worthy enough to receive His mercy. It supports a kind of religious prejudice based in our rules, preferences, and whatever we want to have lordship over our lives. And then finally, number nine, we wind up being in complete rebellion against God because we prefer our traditions and put away His word. There's a section of this that's really interesting. Jesus said that what they were doing was, in effect, they were taking their religious rules, they were taking their traditions, and the word they used there is akurios. And you set them up, and it's akurios, and it means you make them lord over you. And it's fascinating that we establish the lordship of men. We establish the lordship of mankind over us when we have a set of religious rules that we say, this is what's going to make us pure. This is what's going to make us godly. And if we keep these, we're okay. And what we've done is we've taken the gospel and just cast it to the side, and we have established the lordship of man over our lives. Applications. And I don't know if any of this has made any sense. I hope it has, saints. I know this, it blew me away all week. Crying out to God this morning, saying, God, help me make some sense of this for the saints. Number one, applications. We need to be moving from defiled to pure hands. And what I mean by that is this: realize where the defilement comes from. It doesn't come from what you got on your hands. It's come from what's inside your heart. You need the gospel, saints. You need to move from impure hands to pure hands. The defilement is in your heart. And what changes your hands is the gospel that allows your hands to be used in ways you never imagined. Secondly, second application, we need to maintain pure hands in an impure world. And the way you do that is not by keeping your rules. The way you do that is by having an intimate relationship with Jesus. Now, let me say this, and there may be some here saying, are you saying we can do anything we want? No, the Word of God instructs you as to how you should live. But what God wants for you to have is not a set of rules that some guy puts over you, but a living relationship with God where you go every day into His love letter and find out what thrills the heart of God, and out of a desire to love Him and follow Him, you find yourself wanting to do what would please God and choosing to do it, sometimes even when you don't want to, because love is not a feeling. Love, dear saints, is a choice. And so you move from that pure hands, you maintain pure hands in an impure world, not by rules, but by a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And then finally, ministering with helping hands to anyone and everyone. Because what God's going to do is God and His gospel changed us. He changed our hearts. And what He wants us to do is not have the thought that somebody's going to come back and reinfect our hearts. And please understand, I know the Bible says that bad company corrupts good character. Your best friends shouldn't be those who are lost and ungodly. Your activities should not be the activities of the ungodly. Your best friends and those closest to you probably ought to be those who love the Lord, their God, with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, and who are passionately seeking to follow Him. And then your acquaintances and those that you love and you choose to love are those who are lost, and you seek to bring the gospel to them. See, we have to minister with helping hands to anyone and to everyone. The very Jesus whom they criticized over and over and over again, thinking that He was defiling Himself with the people He was hanging around. The awesome thing that was actually happening was, it wasn't that Jesus was defiling Himself, He was changing everybody else's hearts. See, we can go out there with a fatalistic attitude that says, but if I go out among the lost, they're going to change me and I'm going to become wicked. You know, last time I read it says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also the Greek. You need to understand this. God changed you. And He didn't change you so you could just kind of go back. He changed you so that you could become a world changer for other folks. He changed you so that you can go out with the gospel and you understand what it means to be in sin. You understand what it means to be in bondage. You understand what it means to be enslaved. And you don't ever want to go back there. But you go out among them in an interest to share Jesus Christ with them, to love them genuinely so that you can bring the gospel to them, not so they change you, but so that through the gospel, God changes them. Saints, we got to get back to that mindset. Because if we don't have that mindset, here's what we are going to have. We're going to have our rules. We're going to have our regulations. We're going to have our accepted relationships. And we're going to have some folks that we just say, just too dangerous to hang out with these folks. And in so doing, we're saying, let them go to hell. And we can't do that. We have no right to do that. May we begin to experience the living God in living relationship. Give us a living heart that will minister life to those who don't have it. And may He give us grace to do it in any and every circumstance under the glory of God's great name. Let's pray. Have the team come up. Father, we love You and we bless You and we praise You. You're a good God. Lord, this cuts deep, and it cut deep in me, Father. I didn't realize how much tradition I had until I started looking at some things. And Lord Jesus, I just don't want to have tradition run my life. I want to have a living relationship with You. God, You showed me that at times I'm just doing my quiet time because I'm trying to check it off my list. Dear God, I want to do my quiet time because I want to meet with You. God, we are so easily drawn astray into some rule or regulation we can then give ourselves a gold star by and say, okay, I'm done. Now I can do what I want to do with my life. And God, what You're wanting to do is transform our lives so that every moment of the day is quiet time. Or at least, Lord, it's time with You. That we would do everything we do, say everything we say, live every moment that we live, be involved in every relationship we're involved in, and do it all in Your sight, and do it all in a way that says, God, isn't it wonderful that You're in my life? And that I can experience You in everything. God, grant us that. Help us to turn to real purity. Help us, Lord, to realize what real defilement is in our hearts. And, oh God, may we turn to the gospel for transformation. And then, God, may we be sent out by your grace to share with people the same message that has radically altered our own lives. Ask it, Father, in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Saints, we're going to have a little more time in worship. I just want to give you an opportunity to stand to your feet. This is an altar. Please come here if you feel so led by the Spirit. If today you realize, man, I'm just filled with tradition and I need to get back to just being with Jesus and experiencing Him in all of it. If you collected a bunch of gold stars and today you realize it was just an empty pursuit, I want to encourage you to come this morning and just commit yourself to the Lord and say, God, I want to turn away from all that. If today you realize, I'm not even talking to some people, I'm not even ministering to some people because I think they're going to defile me, today may be the day where you come and say, God, your gospel will change me. Grant me grace that I would minister and see them change. If you need to be saved and God's shown you you need Jesus Christ, please come. We'll share with you how you can know Christ. God's also shown you you're supposed to be a part of this local fellowship of believers. Come talk with Ron. Come talk with me. We'll share with you what it means to be a part of Calvary. Accept you gladly. Let's just sing this morning. I think we're going to sing, Oh Lord, I Need You, right? Great song. That's a relatively new one. You might want to listen to him sing it one time and then do it a second time for him. Let's just sing the Lord and allow God's Spirit to move as he sees fit.
Lord, I come and I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. It's without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you, oh, I need you, and every hour I need you, my one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need. Sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me.
Lord, I need you.
Lord, I need you, oh, I need you, and every hour I need you, my one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need you. So teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay.
So teach my song.
So teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Lord, I need you, oh, I need you,
need you. Oh, I need you. And every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. So teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. So teach my song. So teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. And every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you.
Lord, I need you.
Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. My righteousness, oh God.